Let's turn together in our copies of God's Holy Word to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We'll begin with the last verse of chapter 12 and read together chapter 13. Found on page 1786 of our Pew Bibles. Hear now God's holy word. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask in Jesus' name that by your Spirit, you, O God Almighty, would speak to us. Amen. I heard that there was a summer here before I came called the Summer of Love. Were there four weddings that summer? Now, the couple that has told me about this, I won't embarrass them. I'll just give you their initials. They're Tom Joseph. And he rejoices in the summer of love. And every one of us needs to be loved. We need to feel love. If a child is raised in an orphanage and is not surrounded by love, if a child does not know the warm embrace of his mother's arms, that child is headed for trouble. And Paul, after speaking in chapter 12 of great spiritual gifts, takes the Corinthians and takes us with this very strange introductory section. Says, I want to tell you about something that is greater than prophecy, something greater than speaking in tongues. And the anticipation as he begins with the end of chapter 12, well, it sets you on the edge of your seat. It reminds me of the stories my father told me when he was a boy on Saturday mornings. For a great big nickel, he could go down to the Y or someplace and watch these movies with the black and white movies and the cowboys and the Indians. And the end of every week, they were It was as if they're just about to run off the cliff, and then the movie ends, and everybody's waiting for the next installment. With that type of anticipation, Paul takes us into chapter 13. No matter how great all these gifts are, I want to tell you the story about something that is greater. It's the story of love. So what about love? Well, true spirituality is the spirituality of love. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book that is known to many of us called True Spirituality. And in a sense, you can write the whole book just with chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. To be a truly spiritual man or a woman is to be one who is characterized by love. And Paul, in this chapter, is moving from any type of sentimentality, any type of purely mental teaching, to putting our feet on the pavement of the Christian walk. He is giving us marching orders in terms of how we need to see ourselves, how we need to identify ourselves. And Paul found the Corinthians in trouble. He says in the first chapter, "You lack no spiritual gifts." Apparently the congregation was full of prophetic utterance, was full of all the great divine manifestations of the Spirit of God. And yet there was something desperately lacking in that congregation. Paul was afraid that his entire ministry with them would be useless unless they heard what he needed to say in this chapter. The real issue between Paul and the Corinthians was the issue of spirituality. What is it to be a truly mature and spiritual Christian? Paul is telling the Corinthians, and he's telling us today, that when and where there are wrong attitudes in the church, there's not much value that can be accomplished by that congregation. A church may have an air of spirituality, but it is a false air or a tainted air when it's isolated from true ethics, from truly walking in the ways and the paths of Jesus Christ. Let's understand what Paul has to say. He's speaking in chapter 13 very much in the background of chapter 12. They go hand in glove. In chapter 12, he outlines the importance of these spiritual gifts that were manifested in Corinth. And they were manifested for what reason? The reason was the common good of the congregation. Where there are spiritual gifts, they are given by God so that we might edify each other. It is for mutual benefit. It was for the unity and the blessing of the body of Christ that God gave these gifts to the Corinthians and gives good gifts to us today. Paul was not teaching them that it was good to use the gifts, but that it was simply better to use these spiritual gifts with a little bit of love sprinkled on them. No, Paul's teaching was much more clear and much more dynamic. Love is the envelope in which all spiritual gifts are housed. It's the background. It's the playground for these gifts and their manifestation. The serious issue that's involved in chapters 12 and 13 is not speaking in tongues without love. The issue is the very viability of the congregation in Corinth. Their Christian life was on the line. If someone displays spiritual gifts but does not act in the way that Paul describes in verses 4 to 7, then their life is simply worthless in the sight of God Almighty. This is the issue that Paul is addressing. Now, gifts All of us have various gifts from God are meant to be shared. Let me give an example. You just come back from Northern Ireland. And as we were there, someone of the party had a little accident and was hurt, and we had to help that person. But for those of you who are Scotch-Irish background, you know that you never get hurt. You have friends who get hurt, but you don't get hurt. If you're Scotch-Irish, you never need help. You have friends who need help, but not you. And this person was having difficulty receiving help. I mean, just the basic thing of getting from place A to B. And finally, my wife quietly put her arm around this person and said, you have to know how to receive gifts as well as give good gifts. And we laughed because it was just a few weeks earlier when someone from this congregation put their arm around my wife and said, you need to be able to receive as well as give. So the good gift given to my wife was passed on by my wife to another godly woman. That's why we have the gifts. And those gifts were enveloped in love. Love was the foundation for understanding the gifts and passing on the gifts. That's what Paul is speaking about. Now, as we look at the first three verses of chapter 13, we see a set of comparisons and contrasts that are stark and they're wild. Paul says, if I have the ability to speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the first century, there was ecstatic utterances of languages. We think about the day of Pentecost, and these uneducated men began preaching the gospel in languages they had never studied. This is a miraculous sign. That was a tongue of men. But Paul says, oh, that's nothing. Not only do you speak in the tongues of men, you can speak the angelic language, which we don't even know what it is. So here's an extreme example of the gifts. How about prophetic powers? Again, prophecy was an important part of the early worship of the church. They had no written scripture, and God needed to speak and instruct and inform the congregation. But Paul goes on and says, way beyond that, we're talking about all prophetic power, seeing the depths of the future, being able to understand all mysteries and knowledge. And as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians really wanted to have wisdom and knowledge. And Paul says, if you have the depths of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, Paul is building before us a super Christian who has such faith, he can tell the mountain to be cast into the sea, and there it goes flying into the water. This is the Christian of all Christians. But what happens if they don't have love? They are like the worship of Corinth in the temples of love, as cymbals would be rung, and ecstatic exuberance would be manifested. It was the brassy, empty noise of the temple of Diana. And that's bad enough. But look at verse 2. Paul says, you can do all these things. You can be the greatest preacher, the most profound theologian, the most super spiritual, charismatic. But if you don't have love, then you are nothing. Do you notice he connects it to the very being of the Christian? And then in verse 3, he gives another extreme example. You give up everything, including your very body. We're not talking about the widow's mite. We're talking about the giving of our very bodies as a holocaust offering to God. And you do this extreme example. And what do you gain? Paul says, nothing. nothing. The issue is clear. This Christian is giving up everything in self-sacrificing. She is doing good at great costs, courting persecution itself. But Paul says, if your love is cold, or your martyrdom is self-centered, then you gain nothing. This is devastating, but true. These great manifestations of piety, of spirituality, are worthless without love. A person may seem to be successful in his Christian life, but he offers nothing of lasting value either to God or to the people of God. I see the Corinthians prided themselves in their spirituality. And their spirituality was particularly manifested in speaking in tongues. Again, verse 7 of chapter 1 says, You don't lack in any spiritual gifts. So by our speaking in these unknown tongues, they were proud. Look at us. God is clearly blessing us. Look at the evidence of our spirituality. We speak in tongues. We are wise. We have great knowledge. But they didn't care enough to behave like Christians. We've just come back from my first trip to Northern Ireland. Now in Northern Ireland, there are congregations that are 300 years old. And the Irish and the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, we have our manifestation of spirituality, don't we? We sing psalms. Look at us. Look at the way we worship. We're not like those other ones. But are you characterized by love? Is that the hallmark of your coming before the face of God? In 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul said, we are called to be a holy people. It has nothing to do with whether we sing psalms, or speak in tongues, or have prophetic power. Do we know the love of Jesus Christ? And is that manifested in your life, in our life as a congregation? So what is the character of this love? Turn with me to the middle part in verses 4 through 7. The word love has various shades in Greek that we don't have in English. This word love here stands for how God has loved us, that is, unworthy sinners. Do you know that God loves you? And by that love, that means He has shown favor to you even though you are unworthy. While we were enemies, Christ Jesus went to the cross for us. And we deserve punishment. And yet He has been holding off the punishment that we deserve. And He gave it to Christ. We do not deserve the blessings that are ours, the clean clothes on our backs, the air conditioning that keeps us cool, that our stomachs have food. These daily blessings are manifestations of God's love. But that we're here worshiping Christ, that our lives have purpose and meaning in Christ. This is abundant. This is lavish love. Love is patient. Love is kind. On Friday, the seminary had their commencement, and the commencement speaker used as his text a passage from the book of Genesis speaking about Moses. And the people, Israel, had been in rebellion against God, and God had had enough. And God said, look, Moses, I'm going to just wipe them out and begin a new people with you. Now, this seems like a pretty good offer if you're Moses. But Moses would have nothing to do with it. Moses said, no, no, if I found favor in your sight, hear me, spare these people. Spare them. And if you will not spare them, then blot my name out of your book. And God relented and showed His love that was patient and kind toward Israel. Even still, after that time, the Levites had to go through Israel and 3,000 Israelites were destroyed that day. And while that seems not like much mercy, Israel was saved, even though a host were killed. God is merciful in His love and patient with us and long-suffering with us. That's love. But the second part continues, and Paul uses 8 different verbs to describe love. Verbs. They are not to be envious. They are not to boast. They are not to be proud. They're not to be rude or unseemly. They're not supposed to be self-seeking or touchy. They're not supposed to keep records in a ledger of the things the offense has done against us. This is a stinging set of verbs. Love overcomes all of these natural activities on our part. We are naturally envious. Over in Northern Ireland, I was sitting in the study with Ted Donnelly, and he pulled out this book, and it's one of the great Covenanter books, and it was an original first edition, and he kind of looked at me and smiled because he knew I wanted it. And didn't say nana nana boo boo, but about that close. And I was, of course I'm pious, I wasn't envious. And Ted knew I would be envious. And that's a sin. Love is not envious. Love rejoices that Ted has that book and is glad for him. And then Paul continues in this section, 4-7, with 4 more verbs, all connected with this great big picture of all things, everything. What is love like? Well, love overcomes all the difficulties. What does it do? It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. And if that's not meaningful to you, look at your mother. Look at how the mothers in the congregation endure all things and bear all things. They clean up after the kids, not once, not twice. How many times have you spilled your milk? And does your mom endure and bear with you? That's love. Mothers are, in a sense, pretty close to the embodiment of love itself. And the gifts of the Spirit, these magnificent gifts in verse 12, they suddenly seem rather weak and unimportant compared to this, compared to love. Corinth was a congregation that had all these spiritual gifts, but it fell short in that which was important. And there is true victory of the Spirit at work in our lives. It's not the flashy, ecstatic prophetic utterances or the deep and great wisdom. Rather, it's the simple wonder of men and women who walk in love. That's what matters to God. Love, dear congregation, is action or it is nothing. And here's where we see the strength of a congregation. It's not its size. It's not its bank account. It's not how long they sing the Psalms. It's not that we have them all memorized. It's in our love. There's where the power of this congregation must be manifested. And we know this in life, don't we? Do you have a friend? Do you have a friend who, well, perhaps hasn't gotten the attainments that you have, but he's always there for you. Do you have a friend who rejoices when good things happen to you? That's the kind of friend that you want. And that's the manifestation of love. And what I would like to see in my life, I want to see in your life, is it in this list of love found in verses 4 through 7 that we make it the practice, as we think about envying, to put that off and to replace it with patience and kindness. When we have a tendency to be proud or to be arrogant, to put it off and replace it with rejoicing in the truth. When we insist on our own way, to give that up and to be kind. When we're touchy and irritable, to remember that we need to bear all things. And when someone does us wrong, instead of writing it down in a little notebook, we give it up. We forget about it and aren't resentful. Do we bear all things? Do we believe all things? Do we hope all things? Do we endure all things? I want us as a congregation to be a congregation of mothers. Living like mothers, that is. Like a mother who will give up everything for her child. I heard the story, I hope you'll forgive me for using him, but it was by Ted himself. During the end of World War I, Belfast was bombed terribly 3 times. And they had special gas masks for baby. He was a 1-year-old baby. Can't put a gas mask on a 1-year-old baby. They had special little bags for the babies, and you put the baby in the gas mask bag. And the bombing was so great that Ted's 21-year-old mother put him in the gas mask bag and covered over him in the bag with her own body to protect the baby from the bombing. May we be mothers like that to each other. Paul gives us the framework for understanding how important this is. The issue between chapters 12 and 13 is not the debate between the continuation of charismatic gifts or the cessation. The issue is the kingdom of Christ, which has come. The sermon title really shouldn't be just love. It is the kingdom is love, in continuity with the sermons that we've had on 1 Corinthians. The issue is that in Jesus Christ, love can now be manifested in our congregations. The spiritual gifts are temporary, but love is everlasting. The kingdom of Jesus Christ has come in its fullness, and thus the church has speaking in tongues and prophetic words, miraculous charismatic gifts. But the kingdom has come, and Paul says some of the gifts of the Spirit will be of value only while we're here on the earth. Right now we need them, but we will not need them in the future when Christ comes back and we are taken up with Him in heaven. There will be no more need for mercy. There will be no more preaching. There will be no more ruling elders. There will be no more deacons helping us. As a matter of fact, as we think about the kingdom and its coming, some of the graces even that are so important to us now will not be needed. We will not need to be forgiven. We will no longer need to be meek. As a matter of fact, then some graces are needed by those who are in heaven now. As we mourn the loss of fathers and friends who have gone to be with Christ, even in heaven, they still need to exercise patience because they are waiting for the consummation. Faith remains with them. Hope remains with them. But at the end of the days, in the coming of Christ, in that great eschatological day, there will be no more hope. There will be no more faith because all will be sight. And yet love will continue through all eternity. That's why it's the greatest. The kingdom of the fullness of love is not yet manifested. Thus, Paul wanted the Corinthians, and clearly he wants us, to shape our present existence, knowing that the kingdom of Christ in its love has come, and that we are heading hand in hand with the exalted Jesus Christ toward a heavenly kingdom. The kingdom is blossoming. It is developing and growing. But we know, each one of us knows, that we know and understand only in part. Look with me at verse 9 in chapter 13. We see things in part, and connect that now with verse 12. There is a time coming when we will see clearly. Oh, we see the kingdom and we taste the sweetness of the kingdom. We know the saving love of Christ. But a time is coming when there will be deeper understanding and deeper knowing. And we need to walk realizing that future. So let me ask some questions. Will you be perfectly happy in heaven? And are you going to heaven? If so, why are you envious now? In heaven, will you be seated right next to the apostles? There'll be the 12 and then you? If that's not the case, why are you boasting now? Has God been rude to you? Then how can you be rude to your brother? Did Jesus insist on his own? Or did he consider equality with his Father something to give up so that we might go to heaven? Well, Paul says, live like Jesus. Love never ends, verses 8 to 13. Spiritual gifts belong to the present, not to the future. Love is permanent, abiding. And that's Paul's conclusion to the chapter. He wants us to remember in verse 8 and following that love will never fail. And God is love. And heaven will be full of love. Heaven will be like God. Everlasting love. Jonathan Edwards is well known for describing heaven as the world of love. We rejoice in certain announcements made before we worship about certain couples seated near the back on my right side. We rejoice in love. Love is grand. And love of this divine sort puts the spiritual gifts of chapter 12 in perspective. That's what Paul talks about when he begins in verse 11 saying, look, when you are a child, it's okay to act like a child. And children are egocentric. The world revolves around them. But when you grow up, you stop behaving like that. In verse 12, he reminds them about looking in a mirror. And you see, Corinth was well known for making mirrors. They were very skilled in bronze and they had the finest mirrors. So Paul uses that reference that would be so meaningful to them. And who here would want to look simply at someone through a mirror? The equivalent would be having a photograph of someone on your dresser and adoring the photograph when the person is in the next room. You want to love the person, not the photograph. So why so much emphasis on these spiritual gifts? They're provisional. They're temporary. Concentrate on love. Love is not going to go away. The more we exercise love now, the closer we are in being and character to Christ Himself. So what are you focusing on in your life? What is important to you in terms of your spiritual growth? What is your ambition as a Christian? Paul concludes this chapter by reminding the Corinthians and us as well that love is present now and will be present in the future. Now it has companions, faith and hope, but the greatest is love. It's greatest because it never ends. We begin now, dear people of God, to taste the heavenly future. As I experience your love, and you experience my love, and we experience that love, it is the love of God, and it is sweet. And that's why the church is the place of sweet fellowship. And as we look at this passage, if you're like me, you're driven to your knees as we think about how unloving we are at times. We need to turn to our Savior, who was always loving. He was spit upon and punched, and yet He still loved. Are you manifesting love in your life? The love in the same way that Christ manifested love. That's the model before us. And we need to turn and we need to repent. We need to forgive each other and we need to change. And the congregation is the context for this change. And the encouragement must be from the congregation. We're not to be lone ranger Christians. We do this together. And we do it with this promise ringing in our ears every day. It's from 1 John 4, chapter 16. Love is the greatest gift. And it's given to you children, as well as to the grown-ups. The youngest, the weakest among us, the least talented among us, knows that whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. May God manifest His glory among us as we are characterized by a congregation who knows how to receive love and how to give love and to walk in the power of the love of the risen Savior Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? How great a love you had for us, O Christ, that you would tabernacle among us, that you would take our flesh and be perfected in suffering. How great is your love that you are a faithful and merciful high priest. How great is your love that by your Spirit you give to the church gifts of the Spirit. How great is your love that you indwell in us, that we become tabernacles, temples of the Holy Spirit. O Lord Jesus Christ, move in our hearts and in our minds, that we would put off envying and boasting and strife, and that we would put on peace and patience and endurance and gentleness. And when these good things happen, and we trust that they will, we know to give praise to you and to you alone. And we ask these things in that powerful name of the one who is resurrected. Amen. As we close our worship, let's turn.